We'll be turning together to Ezekiel 33 this morning, Ezekiel 33. And I want to talk to you about a really important topic, one that the Lord really challenges me about, especially lately. And the title of my Sunday school lesson is Silent Consent. Silent Consent. The wisest man who ever lived, other than the Lord Jesus himself, was, of course, King Solomon, who once said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, to everything there is a season. You're familiar with that. A time to every purpose under the heavens, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up. And he goes on to the end of verse 7, a time to rend, a time to sow, a time to keep silent, and a time to speak. And I want to just kind of lock in on that last little couplet there. Have you learned to tell the difference between the time to speak and the time to be quiet? Sometimes that's hard, isn't it? Sometimes we open our mouth too quickly. A time to keep silent. Well, if you go to a library, it used to be, I guess it still is, a time to be quiet. You don't go boisterously in a library making lots of money because people are concentrating and reading, and it's not supposed to be a noisy place, a distracting place. If you go to a funeral or you go to some funeral home and there's mourning going on, there's sadness in there, you don't stand in the back and make a lot of laughter and a lot of noise that would be distracting to the person or persons who might be in mourning. And there are a lot of those. The Miranda warning. You've heard of it before. It's the words they say to a person being arrested, telling them you have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. And it goes on. That's been around for a lot of years, named after a famous case involving somebody who was named Miranda. So really a hard beginning there. A time to be silent. Well, okay, we know a few of those. A time to speak. Have you ever heard the phrase, speak now or forever hold your peace? I know you have. Perhaps it came from the Episcopal traditional wedding service. I know you've heard this before. If any man can show just cause why they may not lawfully be joined together, let him now speak or else hereafter forever hold his peace. So maybe it came from there, the popular saying, because you hear it at weddings and people just started to repeat it. There are numerous other examples of individuals and organizations that borrow those very words of old King Solomon, a time to speak. You see, it's the title of movies. It's the title of books. There are political theses that are written and titled A Time to Speak. A time to speak is illustrated several times in the pages of the book that it originates in the Bible, and that would be the book of Ecclesiastes. But let me first cite a couple of things before we get to Ecclesiastes. In the book of Numbers, in the law, when a wife makes a vow, before God. Numbers chapter 30 and verse 14 says, but if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows and all of her bonds, which are upon her. He confirms them because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. So if a woman makes vows before God, she's going to do something and she vows before God. Well, it's binding, right, when you make a vow before God. But the law said a husband could say, no, you can't do that. And the vow would not be binding to her. The context involves a woman making vows to God. If it were a young lady who was still under her father's care and her father heard her make a vow and he said, no, I forbid that, then her vow was not binding to her. And the same true for married women, as I've said. The binding nature of their vow was determined by whether or not the father or husband spoke up. That's in the law. So silence was a consent to what they had vowed to do before God. If the husband or the father was silent, then he consented to it. Also, when a woman was taken advantage of physically, in Numbers it says, let me see, this is coming, no, this is Deuteronomy 22, it says in verse 23, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed to an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out of the gate of the city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die, the damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and a man because he had humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in a field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was no one to save her. So what's it saying? If she cried out, means she was not giving her consent. It was a time to cry out. If she did not cry out, then the Levitical laws pertaining to these things given by Moses would require that the woman be put to death. So it's people participating in adultery and those who are victims of sexual abuse. The difference is determined by whether or not they cry out or remain silent. So in these instances, silence is the same thing as consent. You see that in the news occasionally. Consensual relationships. Talking about they have consent, their mutual consent, or it is an instance of rape, and certainly not good. Speaking or not speaking could have grave consequences. Now, there are lots of other examples we could give as well. Perhaps the best illustration of the phrase, a time to speak, is found in Ezekiel. And that's where we're looking this morning, Ezekiel 33. I'm also going to read before that a passage in Ezekiel 3. You can look at that if you'd like as well, verse 16. 3 and then 33. Ezekiel, his name means God will strengthen. God will strengthen. He was, if you look at a chart about the prophets, you would see when the temple was destroyed in 586, they were already in Babylonian captivity since 605 to 586. And then the temple was destroyed. And when the temple was destroyed, Ezekiel was in Babylon. And all of his ministry was in Babylon. About 22 years of his life spent there. He was in the second deportation along with the king who was taken captive to Babylon, Jehoiachin, in 598. There were three deportations, one in 605 when it all got started, and in 597 and 586. So Ezekiel had been in Babylon a little bit when the temple was destroyed. It was from Babylon that he prophesied. His intended recipients would have been all the captives, whether the 10 tribes of the north or the 2 tribes of the south, all of the captives. He prophesied to the ones in Babylon, and he sent word to the ones who were scattered to other provinces of the kingdoms. And so he was a well-read prophet, well-heard prophet. His ministry of about 22 years was when he was about 30 years old. He began into about 52 years. He was prophet. He used a lot of symbols. You ever read Ezekiel? He used symbols, and sometimes those symbols are kind of hard to understand, hard to fathom exactly what he means. So if you have time, a hard time in Ezekiel, you're in good company. Lots of other people do as well. You can make sense of it, but it takes some study and some thought. He followed a strict chronological order in his book, which is very helpful. Chronological meaning as it happened. You see that with only a couple of exceptions in the whole book. His message for the first 11 years after he was taken captive had to do with combating the message that was going around by a lot of false prophets. There were false prophets who arose during the captivity, and they said that Judah would be restored to its land. The captives of Babylon would be released to go back home pretty soon. And Ezekiel's job was to tell them, not so. That's not from God. Those people are speaking that out of school. So this is the first 11 years. He wanted to help to sustain them in captivity, to keep them faithful. He reminded them, all of the captives, he reminded them that God had promised that one day Israel would indeed be restored, but it wasn't going to happen soon. Maybe not in the lifetime of many of the folks that were there, but the nation would be restored. And Ezekiel spent a lot of time trying to convince them to continue to trust God for what he had promised about the kingdom and about the restoration, I mean, and about other promises that he had made to them. His lot in life might best be described as that of a watchman. I like this theme, watchman. I think you will too as we start to look here in just a moment. As a matter of fact, that's exactly the way God wanted him to see himself. He wanted him to see himself as a watchman. Back in chapter 3 and verse 16, we read, "And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the words at my mouth and give them warning for me." So Ezekiel, early on in his prophecy, tells us that God had made him the watchman over the house of Israel. Now we go on to chapter 33, and here is one such occasion being talked about when Ezekiel was to do the work of a watchman. Sort of an analogy, isn't it? A watchman. It's not a perfect fit necessarily to a watchman sitting up on a wall, because he's overseeing the whole nation. And the threats that are coming to them are physical, yes, but they're spiritual as well, and he's warning them of all of that. I'm going to make kind of a parallel to Ezekiel and his ministry of watchman to us in this day. It's not a perfect fit, but I think it's worth seeing, and I believe that's what God intends for us here as we look at chapter 33. Ezekiel 33, look at verse 1. "Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he's taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand." So this is just instruction about watchmen here in the first part of the chapter. God uses this analogy with his people. He's talking to them about a watchman, and he's telling them how this is all going to work now. I've sent prophets, they're going to be like watchmen, and you need to listen to them. So he's using the analogy for them. Let me give you a little test. This is on verses 1 to 6, true, false. If the watchman sounds the alarm and the people ignore his warning, they will perish, but the watchman has done his duty. True or false? True. He did his job. He can't make them listen to them, but he did his job. Okay, a second question. If the watchman sounds the alarm and the people awake and heed his warning, they may be delivered or they may be defeated. But the watchman has done his duty. True or false? True. Sounds true. Now be careful with number 3, okay? If the watchman does not sound the alarm, the people will perish, and it will be the watchman's fault. True or false? That's why I said be careful. The answer, the correct answer, is false. You say, what? Let me explain. This analogy is sort of special made by God to reveal what he wants to reveal about himself to Israel. I want you to see the analogy. In verse 2, look at verse 2. The people set their own watchmen here, right? You see it in the last part of verse 2? The people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman. So the people have set their watchman. Verse 2 also, before that, it says, God brought the sword unto the land. The sword represents the judgment of God. Okay, they've sinned, they're living in sin, and so God sends judgment. Now go down to verse 6. Even if their watchman does not sound the alarm, still the slain is taken away in his iniquity, right? Verse 6, look at it. Even if he doesn't sound the alarm, verse 6, but if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken, what does it say? He's taken in his iniquity. He deserves to die. He deserves the judgment, or God wouldn't have sent it, right? So that's important for us to see. In verse 6, the word fault is not found. It's not found there. It's not used with respect to the watchman. The destruction to come is not his fault. That's not what it says, not his fault. Nevertheless, the text does say his blood, the one who's killed, his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. That it does say. Okay? So there are two things going on here. God sends this judgment, and the people have to accept their judgment as from God. There's a watchman put in place, even by the people, and God holds him responsible for delivering a message, sounding the alarm, warning people, judgment's coming. And there are actually two different scenarios here. Two different things are going on. God punishing his people and the watchman who's been appointed and is supposed to watch. And he's going to sound the trumpet and the people will be warned before the judgment comes. They still may be killed or they may be delivered. They may run for their lives and save themselves. But they have a responsibility before God. And also now the watchman has a responsibility before God. The third question. If the watchman does not sound the alarm, the people will perish, and it will be the watchman's fault. Okay? And it doesn't say that. It does say that he will have their blood on his hands. And that sounds like, oh, you're just playing with words here. But I'm not. They'll die in their iniquity. It tells us that in verse 6. But the watchman now has blood on his hands. Another whole issue before God. So in verse 6, the word fault does not appear. This man now has blood on his hands. And so what does that mean? The text the text says he'll have blood on his hands. It's not his fault that the people perished in their sins, but it is his fault that he didn't sound the alarm, sound the warning. They deserve to die, but perhaps things would have been different if they have heard the warning. Okay? They could have heard the warning. What does it mean when God says, "His blood will I require at the watchman's hands"? Do you remember back in 2 Samuel, David was kind to Saul's son Ishbosheth. And Ishbosheth was murdered. And David said, "How much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require his blood? Require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth?" So they had blood on their hands and David took their life. It was a capital offense. So what happens to those with blood on their hands? According to the law, Genesis 9 and verse 6, "Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." So when someone has blood on their hands, it's a very critical, a very grave offense before God to have blood on your hands. The watchman who doesn't do his job has blood on his hands. No, he's not the one that sent the judgment upon the sin. God did that, and the people are responsible to God because of their sin. But the watchman has blood on his hands, and he is guilty. They were guilty of their sin. Now he's guilty as well for not doing what he has been appointed to do. Let's use a little illustration. You're in a burning building filled with people, and you just discovered the flames. It's on fire. And you've just discovered the flames, and as you leave the building, you're exiting the building, you pass by an alarm, a fire alarm station, a pull station. And you can pull and the alarm will go off over the whole building. Now, if you pull the alarm, everybody will know that there's a fire and maybe many or perhaps all would escape because you sounded the warning. Did you light the fire? No. No. If they die in the fire, is it your fault? Well, in the sense that we're talking about in the Bible with the watchman, it's not your doing. You didn't kill the people. It's not premeditated murder, but there would be another law applied to you, maybe manslaughter or something like that. But at any rate, follow the illustration. You can pull the alarm. Everybody will know there's a fire, and many or all will escape. You've done what you should do. You can walk past the alarm station and the alarm will stay silent. And many, if not all, will perish in the fire. And you're guilty of what? Gross negligence. Gross negligence. Is that serious? In the watchman illustration in Ezekiel, it's gravely serious. You can be killed, you can be put to death because you did not sound the warning. These are the same choices, this fiery building, the same choices that the watchman has. He can sound the warning, maybe some will be saved. Or he can just keep silent, and many, maybe all, will die. So before we go any further, so your blood won't be on my hands, and because I love your soul, and I want you to be delivered, let me say, judgment is coming. Personally, I think soon. Judgment is coming. And I am a watchman. And so I'm sounding the alarm. Judgment is coming. But Jesus will save. Jesus will save you. The person who doesn't heed this warning will die as a result of their sin. I didn't kill them, but if I don't tell them, I'm guilty of something too. That's my sin. Do you follow me? That's the point I'm trying to make to us here. Don't get too confused about, am I guilty if I don't, if the watchman, is the watchman guilty of murder if he doesn't call out the warning, if he doesn't pass the message? Don't get too bogged down. I just want you to see there are two issues. The people sin, God sent judgment, they deserve to die in that judgment, perhaps. But there's a watchman been appointed, and he's supposed to sound the alarm, and he didn't. That's sin to him. He has the blood of these people on his hands. It's not premeditated murder, but he could have saved lives, perhaps, and he didn't. It's gross negligence. Gross negligence. So, I could substantially prove, I believe, from the Scriptures to you, that to sound this alarm is my job about the coming judgment. And to sound this alarm is your job. It's not my job more than it's your job. No, it's not. You are supposed to be sounding the alarm. Judgment is coming. Do you believe it? Do you believe judgment is coming? Do you believe judgment is here on our nation, perhaps right now? And there's going to be terrible judgment from the Lord, and many people are going to be affected by that. And you and I have been given the message, the gospel, the good news, and we're supposed to let people know. Judgment! Judgment's coming. And the Spirit of God is working with us, convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But you're the mouthpiece. You're vocal cords. So may I ask, how many tracts did you give out this week? When is the last time you gave the gospel to somebody? I don't mean just in a conversation saying, well, praise the Lord. That's not witnessing. Witnessing is telling people, listen, I care for your soul. The God who created you is offended because of your sin, and He's offended at me because of my sin. And there's not much we can do about it because we're so sinful. We're sinful by nature. We're sinful by choice. So God provided a way. The way is Jesus Christ. And if you understand who God is, you know He's your Creator. He's the Lord. And if you would like for things to be corrected in your life, if you would like forgiveness of your sins and be restored to God, then you'll have to get that through Jesus. It's the only way. Jesus died, He was buried, and He rose from the dead to pay for your sins. He's alive today. He's alive today at the Father's right hand, and He wants you to come to Him and be saved. God has ordained that Jesus be the Savior of all who come to Him by faith. When is the last time you told somebody? Not in my words. You don't have to use my words. Use your words. You say, I don't know if I got any word. Well, find some. It's your responsibility. You and I are the watchmen of the world out here, and we're not sounding the alarm. If people had sounded the alarm for the last 60 or 70 years, we wouldn't be in this predicament where we are right now as a country. I believe that with my whole heart. I can't ask when's the last time you saved somebody because you can't save anybody. That's Jesus' job, right? But when is the last time you talked to somebody about Jesus? When is the last time you sounded the alarm when you told them, hey, judgment's coming? You say, well, they'll laugh at me. So what? I'll be embarrassed. I may not have the words. So what? If your house was on fire, would you be glad if somebody knocked on your door and said, there's flames coming out your roof? I did that one time. Flames shooting up, must have been 30 feet in the air, coming out the top of the chimney of a house. And I knocked on the guy's door. I knocked hard. And he finally came to the door and he said, what? I said, you have a chimney fire. And he walked out with me to the front yard, turned around, and it was gone. Was I right to sound the alarm? Yeah. And it's not a chimney fire, right? It's eternal flames of hell that we're trying to warn people about. And brothers and sisters, I think we're not getting the job done. As I said, I've been thinking about this a lot lately. And I want to tell more people. I want people to know about Jesus Christ. If they know, then I did what I could. If I don't know what to say, I can hand them a tract. I can invite them to a Bible study, and my pastor will come and teach them. What if we all did our very best at sounding the alarm, blowing the trumpet? Would perhaps we see more people get saved? I hope. I hope. The watchman's ministry is taken up again in verse 7. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his ways, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. At least you're not wrong. So a man, we'll call him Ezekiel, because Ezekiel was the watchman here in Ezekiel. He was appointed to stand guard over the people of Israel as a watchman. God had a warning to deliver to his people. Sin is about to be judged severely, was his message to them. And again, he instructs and warns his watchmen. If Ezekiel conveys the warning, the people might heed the warning and be saved from the judgment, or the people might not heed the warning and perish in their iniquity. Either way, Ezekiel had done what he was responsible to do. If he does not convey the warning, the people would suffer judgment because of their iniquity. Ezekiel would have failed as a watchman, and their blood would be on his hands. In other words, he is guilty as well. It doesn't mean that the sins of the people are passed upon Ezekiel. Now he's responsible for their death. No, God sent the judgment. They're responsible before God. But now Ezekiel's guilty too. He didn't do his job. What an awesome responsibility. This watchman. I'm a watchman. Would you pray for me? I want to sound the alarm. But I don't want to do it myself either. I want you to help. Not collectively, but individually. We need to sound the alarm. Do what you can do. If you don't know what to say, then ask. I'll write it out for you. You learn it, memorize it, memorize three or four scriptures, and you can tell somebody what God has done for them, and you can explain to them their great need. There's a very real sense in which we are all watchmen. And now the watchman's message, verse 10, the watchman's message, therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we live then? How should we then live? Therefore, O son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus ye speak, saying, so he's telling them, he's telling Israel, here's what you're saying to me. You're saying to me, we're already sinful. We're still in our sins. What hope is there for us to be delivered? That's how they're talking to their watchmen. The Israelites said, if we have already sinned and we're already condemned to die, how can we be saved? How can we be delivered? Meaning, the Israelites, they understood that sin destroys. If I might borrow from the New Testament, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So That was evident. The wages of sin is death is evident in this world in which we live. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So sin might be fun for a season. It's that fun that keeps people from listening to the message, from heeding the message of the watchman. It's that sin. It's fun for a season, but it'll wreak havoc in the life of any man, woman, boy, or girl. Sin, saved or unsaved. And then for the unsaved, it means eternal death. In the context of Israel, they had thus far failed to respond. They're still living in their sin. But let me ask you, do you think it's too late for them? They're saying to Ezekiel, listen, we've already blown it. We've been in sin. Our nation's still sinful. What hope is there for us? It's too late for us. And Ezekiel would say, no. God wants His people Israel to know it's not too late to be delivered. Praise the Lord. Look at verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. There's your answer. Aren't we already doomed? No, you can turn from your wicked way and live. But that the wicked turn from his wicked way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? I love the Old Testament because it shows us who God is. The character of God is just put on display in these Old Testament events. It was God's desire that Israel repent and turn to Him, and He would deliver them. So again, if I can borrow from the New Testament, God loves the souls of men who would turn to Him in faith. God commendeth His love toward us, you remember, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us while we were sinners. God does not in any way desire that any should perish, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of truth, says 1 Timothy 2:4. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everybody to be saved. You say, well, if He wants it, why doesn't He just do it? Because it's impossible to please Him without faith. God will not force Himself on anyone. God wants Israel to know how He sees things. Verse 12 in our text here, therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wicked, the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for the righteousness in the day that he sinneth. So God wants Israel to know the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him on the day of his transgression. So the good deeds that are behind them will not save the individual from the consequences of the sins ahead. The good deeds. I picture in my mind this imagery that the world has about God. He's got this giant scale, and He's putting your good deeds on one side and your bad deeds on the other side, and whichever one outweighs the other, then God acts accordingly. Not so. Certainly not in the eternal realm, right? the good deeds that are behind the Israelites will not, the verse says, will not save an individual from the consequences of the of their sin if they decide to go into sin and to live in their iniquity. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he says, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. So no matter how bad a person has been, they can decide to do right, he says, and God would deliver them. The wickedness that is behind will not preclude God's blessing on the life of the man who repents. And then he repeats the first point again at the end of the verse, verse 12. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. So the context of Ezekiel is not talking about eternal salvation, obviously, but earthly blessings or judgment, not their eternal destiny. But I have already started to, by incorporating some of these New Testament verses, to see there's a real parallel about how God dealt with Israel and how he deals with the souls of men, the eternal souls of men. God is not going to weigh your goods against your bads to determine his blessing on you today. He will deliver the guilty if and when the guilty repents. That's true today, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, he persecuted the church. Not worthy to be called an apostle, and yet Christ came and spoke to him and commissioned him to be an apostle, one of his apostles that would take the gospel to the Gentiles in the Roman world. Paul had sinned, gross error, but God forgave him. Righteousness today does not secure deliverance for tomorrow if the righteous commits iniquity. And when a person stops doing right, his past righteousness, his past righteous deeds count for nothing. Only righteousness could satisfy a holy God. He blesses those who do right. Those that do wrong are judged accordingly. You could see it over and over, 12 or 13 times in the book of Judges, there's this cycle, you remember. God blesses them when they are what? When they're doing the right things. When they're not worshiping idols. They've been worshiping idols. They should be wiped off the map. But they repent. They cry out to God and they confess their sins and they want deliverance. And God sends them a judge and the oppressors are done away with. And then there's a time of peace. A generation may pass and here they go again. The same group of people start to worship the gods of the Canaanites again and do all sorts of evils. And before long, they're oppressed again. God blesses people who do right. And God sends hardship, oppression to those who do wrong. But we're speaking of the temporal realm. We're speaking of the temporal realm here. Ezekiel continues in verse 13, when I say to the righteous that he shall surely live if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. So just sort of reiterating the same thing. When Israel was doing good, God blessed them. When they turned their backs upon him, he cursed them. He oppressed them. And that's how he handled it. Verse 14, again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he hath robbed, and walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live and shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. So no matter how sinful the past, when they returned to God, they could be spared the judgment. And God did often call off the dogs, so to speak. So we know from looking at this watchman scenario that God loves righteousness and He hates iniquity. In the physical sense, in the temporal world in which we live, when people do right, He blesses them, and when they do wrong, there's a curse, there's a hardship, there's an oppression that comes their way. Now let's lay alongside that the eternal relationship, the eternal forgiveness that God offers, the spiritual realm. We don't earn brownie points, do we, with God? We don't earn brownie points with God. He's not collecting our good works as if they were somehow purchasing us indulgences. I've been so good this week, now I can get drunk on Saturday night. No. He doesn't collect your good works and it affords you indulgences into sin. The only thing forgiveness requires, eternal forgiveness, the only thing that can take away the punishment of sin is perfect righteousness. But man's righteousness will never please God, not even for a minute. We are all as an unclean thing, Isaiah said. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as the leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're not capable of doing anything that will satisfy God's holiness for eternity. Nothing. We need help. We need help. His name is Jesus. No matter how terrible a sinner you are or have been, God is able to forgive you by faith in the sacrifice of His Son. So I could say to someone who was unsaved this morning, if you're paying attention, you realize that man in his spiritual realm is in a dilemma. In a dilemma. God has required perfect righteousness, and He's bound to His own holiness and condemned by all of His unrighteousness. Man is condemned. He's not capable of doing what God requires. The solution, again, is Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's what the world needs to hear. That's what you and I need to be responsible to tell them. You and I, fellow watchmen, we need to be telling people about the Lord Jesus so that they might turn from their sin and turn to the Savior. I say to you, my brothers and sisters, it's time to speak. It's past time to speak. Do your neighbors know about Jesus Christ? Do your friends know the gospel? If the Lord came back right now and raptured all the Christians away, would they know enough to be saved after the rapture? Would they be afraid because they know what's about to happen? Or have we not given them the warning? Have we not sounded the warning? Paul said to the Colossians, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. For me to remain silent is to consent to their sin. For you to remain silent is to consent to what's happening in their lives. To remain silent is to fail as a steward of God's a steward of God's offer of grace, His offer of mercy to a world that will burn in hell without it. I want to impress that upon our hearts. You say, well, you're stepping on my toes and I don't like it. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, but that's what the Bible tells us. You and I have a responsibility, and if we don't open our mouths, then God holds us accountable. We're guilty. Not of their sins. We're not the reason they'll go to hell. But we have shirked our responsibility to offer them the only hope. And God takes that seriously. It's a grave offense before our God. Brothers and sisters, who can you tell? Who can you tell right now? Who could you speak to this week? It's amazing to me how little time we have to give to the Lord. If we don't have enough to do to keep us busy, we go find something else. But it's never to serve the Lord more faithfully. Do you have time in your life right now to tell other people about Christ? What if you could have a Bible study? What if you could host a Bible study? Do you have time to be a watchman? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord. It's challenged my heart. It's not a perfect parallel to our sounding the warning about coming judgment and eternal condemnation. It's not a perfect parallel to what was happening in the days of Ezekiel and the temporal judgment upon sin or blessing for righteousness. But Lord, sufficient for sure to remind us that we have responsibility before you to share the gospel, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to commit those things that we have learned, to commit them to other faithful men who will be able to tell others also. Father, I pray for a burden of heart for our people, and me included. Help us to do what we can. In Jesus' name, amen.